This will be preparing for the next millennium, part 6. I told you when I started, I didn't know how long it would be. As usual, that is the case. But this will be the final message, unless those are my famous last words again, and the Lord gives me something else next Sunday. But anyway, this will be part 6, preparing for the next millennium, or retitled, Preparing to Take the Next Millennium on Behalf of Our Lord and King. I've used Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 27 for the text of this series, again, which says, prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field, and afterwards then build your house. The point being that we must prepare now. We must do everything in our power as we have it right now, as limited as we may think that it is, when in fact it's really not all that limited at all, when we know the source of the power and where it comes from and who we tie ourselves in with. But no matter whatever power that we have, individually or collectively, we need to prepare now to do whatever is within our power to do to secure the future, the house. The present is the field and the house is the future. To prepare the future or to secure the future for our children and their children. In a couple of the most recent messages, I've discussed with you the fact that we need to prepare for war in the 21st century. More precisely, we need to prepare for war in order to have peace. The fact is, we shouldn't be just interested in war, but we should be interested in peace. Now, I can only imagine how that might be taken out of context by some people and twisted and tried to be used to make me out to be some kind of warmonger or as some white supremacist who wants to bring on Armageddon. But that's, and again, I can imagine that somebody, if they get a hold of it, that's exactly what they want to do with it. But that's part of the battle too, isn't it? That comes with the territory. They're going to take, that's a part of the whole battle. Well, first of all, I'm talking about, as I pointed out in the last message, I'm talking or speaking about spiritual warfare. Now, granted, I may not be talking about that in the same way that the majority of the rest of Christendom talks about spiritual warfare. But nonetheless, I'm talking about, that is what I'm talking about, that is spiritual warfare. And the principle is the same, whether it's physical warfare or spiritual warfare. In fact, physical warfare, I don't know if you've thought about this before, but physical warfare is always the manifestation or the consequence of spiritual warfare of some kind. You cannot separate the two. There is no physical war, except that it be the consequence or the manifestation of what's already happening on a spiritual level with the people involved. And thus, whether we're talking in physical or spiritual terms, one often has to prepare for war in order to have peace. Consider the following example from World War II. I have a card. I believe it was Mary Alice Jones that sent this to me 2 or 3 years ago. It's a card that was sent to me, I believe, by Mary Alice. That's an authentic reproduction of a historic U.S. Armed Services poster for World War II. At the top of the poster was written the words, and now on this card, was written the words, for liberty and peace on earth. What do you suppose was written on the bottom of the card? Give war bonds. In other words, the whole thing was, for liberty and peace on earth, give war bonds. In other words, sometimes you must prepare for war in order to have peace. The Frontier, Colt 44, what was it sometimes dubbed as? It was a peacemaker. That's what it was called. Now, today they call them, what? Assault weapons. You know, and that's kind of a term that now is gone. It's, normally they use that for some of the rifles that are more military type. But it's really, as they intended it, it's kind of taken on to be anything that anybody would happen to have as a weapon at the time, and so it's kind of carried over even to a pistol. But they call them assault weapons. Well, back then they called them peacemakers, and that's what they still are today, at least when they're in the hands of the righteous, as demonstrated in places like Kennesaw, Georgia. How many of you heard about Kennesaw, Georgia? Kennesaw, a couple of you. Kennesaw, Georgia, and places like Switzerland, the country of Switzerland as well, where firearms are mandatory. Did you know that in Kennesaw, Georgia, that weapons are mandatory for every head of every household in the town of Kennesaw, Georgia? I forget when that was put into place. But as a result, in both Switzerland, and since Switzerland did the same thing as a country, and since Kennesaw, Georgia did it as a city, where everybody else's the countries and cities around them, where their crime rates have escalated, the crime rates in those two, in that city and in that country, have become substantially lower. It's also proven in the opposite fashion in Australia. Since Australia's gun buyback program that was instituted in 1997, again, what's happened? Well, crime rate has skyrocketed. So I'd say it's still a pretty good term to be using for weapons, that they're peacemakers, at least when they're in the hands of the righteous. All the more reason for the righteous to have more of them than the unrighteous to have them. Now, the point of this message is not that Christians should be armed, although Christians, at least the head of every household, should be armed, or he's probably fits the description of what Paul spoke of to Timothy as being worse than an infidel who's not providing at least the protection for his family, his own. But that's not the purpose. But instead, to further prove the point, once again, that sometimes one must prepare for war in order to have peace. However, as Christians, our aim and desire should be peace without war, if it's possible. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. We'll read it together. Romans chapter 12, we're going to begin with verse 17. Romans 12, verse 17, it says, "Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." Verse 18, "If it be possible, as much as it lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Continuing, verse 20, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Verse 18 specifically, reading it from the New American Standard, it says, if possible, and note that it says, if possible. Sometimes it's just flat not possible. But if it's possible, it says, "For as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." As Christians, it should be our aim and desire that we have peace without war whenever it's possible. Now, those are very important instructions, and one that we certainly need to heed, and we need to, depending on where we come from, people come from different perspectives. Some people are just more peaceable to begin with. I mean, it's very unlikely they're going to find themselves in any kind of war at all. My wife's that way, her mother's that way, her father's that way. That's the glance. The Wylands, it's a whole different story. We tend to be more of the warriors, and we're fighting with each other to some extent, not that we've got bad family relations going on, but fighting with somebody else, taking up a cause, doing something. And so it's different. But those are important instructions. Some of us it comes natural, some of us need to take heed to it a little bit more than others. And that should, again, be the general demeanor of all Christians. If it's not natural, then we need to make it natural. But that's where we're at. That as far as it depends on us, we need to be peaceable people. But that doesn't say, or that passage didn't say, and doesn't mean that we shouldn't be preparing for war when that's the intent of the enemy. And note, I didn't say that when it might be their intent. I said, rather, when it is the intent of the enemy. In other words, the battle is already waging. Because let me guarantee you, whether you figured out or anybody else has figured it out or not, they intend war and have already started it and been at it for a long time. Whether we have engaged them or not, the war is certainly waging. The war is waging, and thus we, as I mentioned in the last message, we have got to get it in our minds. The war is there whether we like it or not. And why not, if that's the case, if it's their intent to have warfare, why not, why shouldn't it be that we're the aggressors rather than them? At least when it comes to the spreading of the gospel of the kingdom. We're talking about it in spiritual terms. Here's another thought that should be considered. A wolf, although he may bleat like a sheep, is still a wolf. In other words, don't be fooled by the peaceniks and the so-called pacifists, or by the hawks and the vultures who are feathered and cooing like doves. They're going to sound like doves when they are actually vultures or eagles. About 800 B.C., the prophet Micah warned of those who cried peace, but who prepared for war. That's in Micah chapter 3 and verse 5. Those who cried peace. We've got them all around us, haven't we had them for some time? Always crying peace. Always put on the front of the big pacifist. All that is the front, because what they really intend is war. Beware. In 200 B.C., the Chinese general and philosopher Sun Tzu, I quoted a couple messages back for another reason, wrote the following. He says, when the enemy speaks peace but continues to arm, he will attack. You know, from a more physical plane, America ought to wake up and look over at what Russia's really doing. They may be talking peace, but they're arming. Sun Tzu knew what he was talking about. Or he's already attacking. At least with propaganda, which has always been a major front in any war, sometimes the most important front. And it's the primary front that we are engaged in as a part of the battle right now. That is the front, and how important a front it is. And yet sometimes I think we, their side, understand how important the propaganda front is and are using it in such a better fashion than we have even thought to use it. We have got to wake up. That's the battle right now. Now, sometimes it's exhibited in other ways, but that's the battle we're fighting. And yet, you sometimes wonder if we've really figured that out. I think if we really understood that, it would be a different story. Keep this in mind. There can be no propaganda war, or there can be no victory in that war if there are no propagandists. Now, we've got some, but I don't think we've got near enough, at least when we compare our propagandists against their propagandists. There can be no war, there can be no victory, unless there's soldiers out there on the front lines taking it to the enemy, or even more important, recruitment officers who are taking it to the general populace who have yet to enlist in the battle. Back to my previous point, someone in a document called Rules of Combat They Never Taught You put it this way. They said, if you're short of everything else except the enemy, you're in combat. Even if they're crying peace. If you look around you and that's pretty much what you've got, let me guarantee you're in combat. Now, let me share with you some of the other rules of combat they never taught you. Rule number one, for example, you're not Superman or Superwoman. In other words, don't think for a moment you can win this battle without God. Psalms 127 in verse 1 says this. It says, except Yahweh build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And except Yahweh keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. We can have our watchmen. We can have our builders. But if we're doing it without God, it'll be like what Christ described in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, those latter verses, where he said it'll be like a building built upon sand, that when the waves and the billows come, it'll be blown down. We do it in vain unless we do it with him. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 31, a similar thought. It says, the horse is prepared against the day of battle. Notice, we're talking about preparing for the next millennium in this series. Prepare. The horse is prepared. There's nothing wrong with preparing the horse for battle. God may choose to use the horse or the tank or the peacemaker or whatever it is that we may prepare. But then it says, but safety is found in Yahweh. In other words, you're not Superman, but God is. Turn with me to Psalms 18. Psalm 18 and verse 1, beginning with verse 1. It says, I will love thee, O Yahweh. Now listen to this. Listen to all that it says here in these first three verses that Yahweh is for us. It says, I will love thee, Yahweh, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. You're not Superman, but God is. He's our Superman. And if we ever forget that, once again, the battle will never be won. Rule number two of rules of combat they never told you is, if it's stupid but works, it ain't stupid. Now, keep in mind, we're already considered, or should be considered, fools for Christ by the world. And so if it looks stupid to everybody else, but it works, so be it. But don't look stupid unless you have to. Rule number three, never draw fire. It irritates everybody around you. That's just another way of saying that so much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Nevertheless, we also need to understand that that is never an excuse to live in such a way that the enemy wouldn't waste bullets on you. There's a balance to everything. The latter is the description of a coward who's more concerned about himself and his own reputation in his own little kingdom than he is about his commander-in-chief and his reputation and his kingdom. That rule should have really been written, never draw fire unnecessarily. In other words, live in such a way that the only way that the enemy can find anything bad to say about you is if they make it up. That's how we should be living our lives. Turn with me in regards to that to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 6. Now these are instructions by Paul to Timothy regarding instructions for young men, but they're instructions that are certainly applicable, sound advice to anyone of any age. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 6, it says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, or an example of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part, or an enemy, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say about you. Don't draw fire unnecessarily. let me back up just a minute, because something comes to mind here, and that is that, you know, there isn't a better example that I can think of, biblical example, than Daniel was in that regard. You know what I'm talking about? Turn with me. I think it's in Daniel chapter 6 when he was about to be, I think it's Daniel 6 when he's about to be taken to the lion's den. Let's see if I can find it here. Yeah, Daniel chapter 6, beginning with verse 3, it says, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes. Now this is under Darius's reign. And it says, this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes because, listen to this, an excellent spirit was found in him. Now that's what should be said about all of us. Because Daniel served his God, but we serve the same God. And that should be what's said about us. And because of that, he was even elevated within the enemy's camp. There's a passage in Psalms or Proverbs that says that, I think it's in Proverbs that Solomon wrote, he said that when your ways are pleasing with God, even the enemies will be at peace with you. Now that's not a rule that is never broken. Sometimes that is broken. But it's a rule that if God doesn't have other purposes for persecution and so forth, that sometimes he'll make even the enemies be at peace with you, at least to an extent beyond what it would be for other enemies that are not that who are not pleasing in their Lord's sight. Daniel, not only in Darius's reign, this was the third of three kings that he was elevated to that same kind of position. Again, verse 3, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. And then in verse 4, it says, then the presidents and princes that he was elevated over sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. They, I guarantee, they got their magnifying glasses out and put on their spectacles and looked his life up and down as far as it related to the kingdom, and they couldn't find a thing. Right? Wrong. Verse 5. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of God. The reason I caught you on that one, the reason I wanted to point that out, is because don't think that Daniel just submitted to everything and in every way and in every place that the king or the Darius and Nebuchadnezzar and the others demanded of him. If it was against the law of his God, Daniel took a stand. But in every other way, he lived such an exemplary life, they couldn't find anything against him. Unless they knew that they challenged him as regards his God, or they established a law or an edict that challenged his God and his God's law. Now, you don't live in such a way as so that they wouldn't want to waste bullets on you. But you don't make it so that they want to shoot at you, or you stick your stick in your head up like some turkey, you know, that's got no business in a place sticking their head up. You know what I'm saying, talking about? Don't draw fire unnecessarily. We need more Daniels. Let me assure you, in more ways than one. And some of us need to take lessons from Daniel, not only as regards taking a righteous stand, but in how you take it. You know, we've got people that they know that what the government's doing and what the government is so unrighteous and so ungodly that in many cases it's tyrannical and oppressive and whatever else you wanna throw at it as far as a name. And so they're just defiant, you know. And they're sticking their head up and just asking to be shot at. Well, there's a way to do it and there's a way not to do it. We need to live in such a way that they're going to have a hard time finding anything against us, unless once again they have to make it up. I preached a message some time back called The Offenders several years ago. Some of you might remember that. It was along with the Ameners. But The Offenders is what it was called. And it's talking about the stumbling blocks, not being a stumbling block. We have our share of offenders or stumbling blocks, I'll guarantee, in our movement that are an embarrassment to the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 31 through 33, he says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's certainly where it begins. But then he said, give no offense either to Judahites or to the Gentiles or to the church of God, just as I have also pleased all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The same Paul who one chapter earlier also wrote, I became all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. He did it without compromising the truth. But wherever he could, he became all things to all men, that by all means he might win some. You know, if the truth offends, that's one thing. But if it's because of the way we share or bludgeon somebody with the truth that offends, that's an altogether different matter. Rule number 10. Rules of combat they've never told you. Rule number 10. The enemy's diversion that you were ignoring is the main attack. Or that might be put another way, if the enemy is pointing in one direction, you had better be looking somewhere else for the real battle. We are continually in this battle being fed disinformation to get us to look away from the real battle or the important issues. Paul wrote the following to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of the Christ Yeshua. Note that Paul not only compared our Christian walk as a race that we're running in different places, but he also very clearly described it as warfare. You don't have soldiers unless you've got a war. And he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of the Christ Yeshua. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And there are certainly many applications that can be used, but another way to look at it is that is be careful not to get so caught up in smaller skirmishes that you're drawn away from the real battle. Prime example, and I've used it in other messages at other times, but a prime example is the Constitution of the United States of America versus the laws of Yahweh. You know, we have lots of people. I mean, I thought we had a lot before until I got on the Internet. Now, boy, it seems like everybody's interested in restoring the Constitution of the United States of America. Well, let me tell you, that's a side issue. Now, I'm not saying that that shouldn't be brought up and that there isn't a point to be made as far as returning to the true Constitution of the United States of America as our founding fathers intended it. But it's still a side issue. As Christians, as a preacher of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, as a preacher of the gospel of the kingdom of Yeshua the Christ, I'll guarantee that that kingdom was never established on the Constitution of the United States of America. It's established, first of all, on the grace of God through His beloved Son, and then on His laws. So we need to be careful. I am totally confident that the enemy is nearly thrilled when somebody gets totally caught up, when a Christian gets caught up in the restoration of the Constitution of the United States of America to the exclusion of the real laws that God intends us to be ruled by. It's a side issue. He's pointing us in that direction while the real battle is somewhere else. Lots of applications, but that's the one that came to mind as an example. Rules number 13 and 14. No combat-ready unit has ever passed inspection, and no inspection-ready unit has ever passed combat. Now, we need to understand, applying that to our battle, we need to understand that we are never all that we can or should be, and we are never as good as we need to be. In other words, we should never be satisfied or content with where we are presently in our spiritual walk with our God. You know, I think that's when we find ourselves becoming content or satisfied in that area, I think that's when we're going to start finding ourselves also on the fence, or what Christ described as lukewarm. You know, neither hot nor cold, just lukewarm, we're just satisfied, we're content. We found our little niche in life, in our Christian life, that we're comfortable with, and so this is where we're at. And I'm afraid that's the best description of the majority of Christianity. We get to a certain stage. You know, we come into Christ, we come into Christianity, and we're full of zeal and excitement, and somewhere along the line, something happens. Right? You all know what I'm talking about, because all of you here have been around long enough to know it. And you just start getting a little bit satisfied and content with where things are at right now. And you just kind of let things go by you. Well, we need to never be satisfied with where we're at. The sword always needs to be sharpened, at least as it pertains to our use of it. And the sword, don't forget, the sword is our primary weapon. And yet it's sometimes the most neglected part of the armor that's described in Ephesians chapter 6. And consequently, if we go to battle at all, it's often with a dull sword that can hardly cut through soft butter, let alone hard hearts, because we've never sharpened the sword. 2 Timothy 2:15, it's often used, but it needs to be used as often as it needs to be used, where Paul admonished, be diligent. Don't miss the first two words. It's always the rest of it that's emphasized. It says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word or the sword of truth. But at the same time, let's not limit our discussion regarding improvement as it pertains to just Bible understanding or the use of the Scriptures. You know, there should not be, and I think we find ourselves maybe even more slack in these other areas than we do even sometimes with the sword. But there should not be an area in our lives as Christians that we should not be sharpening ourselves in. You know, we should be desiring the best. We're all at different places. We're all come from different backgrounds. We're at different levels of growth in everything. But we still should never be satisfied. There should not be an area in our life that we shouldn't be sharpening ourselves. What am I talking about? How about our speech? How about our grammar? You know, somebody corrected me earlier on the wrong use of the word. I've opened that up to you and to others around, saying, hey, if you catch me doing something, for my wife, it's a never-ending task. But I'm a whole lot better than when she first started, I'll guarantee you. But that, we get satisfied and we don't care. You know, I was raised with bad grammar, allowed to get away with it until my wife came along. But isn't that an area that we should be improving upon? The way we talk, the way we come across people? Or how about our appearance? You know, the way we look, the way we come across in that regard. And I'm not talking about having to wear gold and silver and fine clothes and that kind of thing. But just the way that we come across in each and every circumstance that we find ourselves in. I had just written those notes as I was thinking about them on Friday morning, just within a half an hour to an hour before I came to Scott's Bluff to get the mail. And in that mail, as so is so often the case, was the perfect illustration for my point here, but a second witness to what I'm saying and have said in the past in regards to this. I won't share who it was from, but it was from a lady that's on the tape ministry, and she says, have you ever thought about a ministry to damaged older guys in their 20s, 30s, and 40s whose parents didn't raise them right and who consequently are not good marriage material? Now, you can probably guess this woman's single, which is fine. But as she goes on, she says, in my search for a husband, I find many prospects to be extremely lacking in manners, respect, basic communication skills, and often basic hygiene. She goes on, often one cannot even have a normal conversation, even though they may be of the same beliefs. Our older single men desperately need discipling so that they can be viewed as possible mates for we older girls. And then she said this, of all people, we Christian Israelites should have impeccable manners and speech. She said, I know I fall short at times, but I do press on toward the goal. End of that quote. How true. And how timely with what I had planned to say in the first place, because she said it even better than I did. You know, what's really sad is that that's not only the case these days with our men folk, but it's becoming the case with our women folk. We know, and I've shared this before to you, with you as well. When I read to my family the book called Scottish Chiefs, which is about Robert the Bruce and William Wallace, one of the things that impressed me the most about that book, or I shouldn't say impressed me, that probably discouraged me the most, was the fact of how much we have lost in civility as a people from those days. Now, they had their scoundrels then too, but they were civil people. The way they treated their women, the way the men treated their women, and the way how the women expected to be treated. And somehow we've lost that. We think that it's unimportant. Let me tell you, that's not unimportant. That's what comes with that's at least what should come with Christianity, is that a nation becomes civil again, along with other things as well, of course. You know, we, think about it, we are the sons and the daughters of a king. Lorraine, you're the daughter of a king. Dick, you're the son of a king. No, you're not just the son and the daughter of a king if you're a Christian. You're the son and the daughters of the King of Kings. In other words, we're princes and princes. Let me tell you something. Prince Charles and Princess Diana has nothing on us. At least as far as our position. I mean, and do think about how those people have been elevated in society and how they're looked upon and written about and how they're... I mean, they've got nothing on us. What's that compared to what's been given all of us? We're princes, and we don't think of ourselves that way. I know a man who... And I know some people laughed about him. And Daryl, you may know even who I'm talking about, but I won't name him by name, but he talked about it when his children were born. It was Prince this and Princess this. You know, he wanted his children to think of themselves in that fashion because that's what they were. We have no right to elevate ourselves and to think of ourselves highly because of who we are. But we certainly do because of whom we are, because of who he is. And yet sometimes we dress and we talk like mere commoners or worse. And again, I'm not talking about having to array ourselves in the finest of wares and gold and silver, but just, you know, coming across, I don't know how else to say it, but in a way that it really, I mean, nobody can say, you know, I try to share the gospel with somebody and I've got such bad grammar that nobody's going to listen to me. You know? And again, you think it's bad now. It was a whole lot worse before. But I'm not done. You know? I appreciate every time Linda tells me that. Men, some men don't like their women telling them that. You got to be appreciative of a wife or a friend who's willing. I know Joe's come to me in the past about saying things wrong. I appreciate that. It's a blind spot and I'm never going to get over it. And, you know, like Herschel talked about in the Sunday school class. When you're blind, you're blind. You can't see what you're blind of. You know, somebody's got to tell me. You know, hey, you're blind, dummy. You can't see this. Appreciate when somebody's willing to do that. But I'm not talking about finery. But I'm talking about just our general appearance and whether we look and sound like we're of the slob class or the class of nobles. We need to start thinking like nobles. Yeah, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. I'm personally convinced that the way that our younger generation is dressing today is by design. You can't dress like that and feel like the noble class. Live like the noble class. We belong to Yahweh, and we need to understand that we're his ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 20, it says, Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And that alone is enough. But it goes on and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave that to us. He not only gave us salvation. He never not only reconciled us, but he gave to each of us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in the Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, because he's reconciled us and because he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, it says, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ as though God were entreating through us. In fact, that's exactly what he's doing. If we are indeed the ambassadors, the kind of ambassadors that he can use. Once again, think about it. Not only are we ambassadors, there's lots of ambassadors. We're not just ambassadors. I'll guarantee if you're the kind of ambassador you should be, you're more important than any ambassador that's ever represented any country in this world at any time and age. Because you're not just an ambassador, you're the ambassador of the King of Kings, the King of all kings, the King of all nations. Let me ask you, what would you think of an ambassador of the United States of America who dressed and spoke like so many of our Christians do today? You know, we're shamed sometimes by the ambassadors of lesser gods. We should never be satisfied with the status quo. When we become Christians, we become representatives of the King and his kingdom. And if we truly love him, we'll always be looking to improve ourselves in order to better serve Him. David is a prime example for that. At least for me, he is. I always think of Psalms 139. In fact, I often repeat this prayer myself. In Psalms 139 and verses 23 and 24, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." You know, David wasn't satisfied with what he knew that needed to be dealt with in his life. He wanted to reach for greater heights, be a greater tool and a greater vessel, a better ambassador for his God and King. Here's another reason for doing this that we may not think of, but that is because in building his kingdom as his sons and daughters, in building his kingdom, in a sense, we are also building our own. Whatever we put into his kingdom, we're also putting into our kingdom and the kingdom of our children. Somebody sent this to me. Some of you may have already heard it or read it or seen it. I'll just read it to you. It says, an elderly carpenter was ready to retire. He told his employer contractor of his plans to leave the house building business and live a more leisurely life with his wife, enjoying his extended family. He would miss the paycheck, but he needed to retire. They could get by. The contractor was sorry to see his good worker go and asked if he could build just one more house as a personal favor. The carpenter said yes, but in time it was easy to see that his heart was not in his work. He resorted to shoddy workmanship and used inferior materials. It was an unfortunate way to end a dedicated career. When the carpenter finished his work, the employer came to inspect the house, and he handed the front door key to the carpenter. "This is your house," he said, "my gift to you." The carpenter was shocked. What a shame. If he had only known he was building his own house, he would have done it all so differently. So it is with us. We build our lives a day at a time, often putting less than our best into the building. Then with a shock, we realize we have to live in the house that we have built. If we could do it over, we'd do it much differently, but we cannot go back. You are the carpenter. Each day you hammer a nail, place a board, erect a wall. Life is a do-it-yourself project, someone has said. Your attitudes and the choices you make today build the houses you live in tomorrow. Isn't that what we're talking about in this whole message, this whole series? And then it ends by saying, build wisely. And the house we're building is the kingdom of God, His house, our house, in the 21st century. Rule number 16 of combat, they never taught you. If the enemy is in range, so are you. Just shortly, I will only briefly mention that, but it kind of reminded me of Matthew chapter 10 and verses 16 and 18 that says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst or in the range of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless or innocent as doves." We can't hear that enough. Once you realize you're in the war you're in, you'd better be wise as the serpents. Innocent as doves, but also wise as the serpents. Rule number 18. The only thing more accurate than incoming fire is incoming friendly. In other words, we have got to quit fighting amongst ourselves. And I'm so blessed to have the congregation here locally that I do, so I'm not talking to you. We have not had one problem in the 10, 12 years that I've been here amongst our group. Small, you say, well, that's why. You're too small to have problems. Well, maybe that's the way it is. I don't know. I'm still blessed one way or the other. I'm talking nationally. We've got too many problems amongst us. Incoming fire is too close and too deadly. We have got to stop fighting amongst ourselves because we're killing ourselves off. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading. I'm just going to go ahead and read it if you want to listen. It says, verse 13, it says, "For brethren, we have been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed, lest you be consumed by one another." Don't have to worry. If you're biting and devouring each other, consuming one another, you don't have to worry about the enemy. The enemy doesn't have to worry about doing anything to you. You're already taking care of it yourself. It goes on, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And listen to how many deal with problems amongst ourselves. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, rebellions, and such like, of which I tell you before I have also told you in past time that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Not only are we killing off ourselves, such people will not even inherit the kingdom of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law. Continuing, and if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, and let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, and envying one another. It's one thing to be able to quote the nine fruits of the Spirit. It's another thing to put them in practice in our lives, especially as we deal with one another. We have got to stop warring with one another. In other words, we've got to do a better job of fighting the enemy than we are doing presently fighting each other. Summing up those rules of warfare, we need not only to prepare for warfare, but we need to prepare wisely for warfare. In other words, we need to not just prepare, but we need to do everything in our power to prepare to win the battle. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 23 through 27, it says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not just beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I too should be disqualified. You know, I don't know about you, but I am looking forward to all that God has in store for us in the 21st century. I am more excited about it right now than I have been over the last probably 10, 15 years. Because I believe that if we can restore the vision, if we can renew the vitality, if we can remind ourselves of what our God has given us, and if we'll put ourselves to the work, if we'll be steadfast, immovable, He's already given us the victory. If we'll be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing our labor is not in vain, if we'll put our hand to the plow, refuse to look back, there is no reason that we can't put the fear into the enemies of Christ and our God. Make the 21st century ours and our children's and our children's children. I hope you'll gain the. I hope this message, if nothing else, will at least begin to kindle the spark of that vision. And again, if not for your own sake, and for the sake of your children. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Will you rise? Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, to you again. Lord, you've called us to something that's so far greater in importance than, Father, the ambassadors of the rest of the world, of the rest of the nations, Lord, that we're indeed ambassadors not only of a king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, of the great I Am, the omnipotent, omnipresent, Father, omniscient God. Lord, we thank you. Praise you, and we ask that, Lord, at the same time that you'll forgive us, Father, for, Lord, not considering that in the way that it needs to be considered. And Father, for not taking it to heart and putting it into our life and into our walk. Let us do so, Lord, and let us become the army of God, Father, that you intended us to be. And let us march and let us take, Father, ground for you wherever it's possible to do so that in some time, at some day in the future, Lord, the kingdom indeed will be restored here on earth, as your will is already carried out in heaven. Let it be so. Let it be to your praise, glory, and honor in Yeshua the Christ.